Good morning. My name is Miss Becky, and today our scripture reading is from 1 Peter 2:18 through 3:12. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they buried their insults, hurled his insults at him, he did not retaliate when he suffered. He made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Wives, in the same manner, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him to her Lord. You are the daughters if you do what is right and do not give to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with a blessing, because to this you were called so that many inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is the word of the Lord.
You know when someone in your family or friend is like going to the dentist's office and you're like, oh, that stinks. There's nothing I can do to help, and I'm kind of glad. I'm glad I'm not you. That's what you're thinking about me right now after you heard the reading. I know that you're thinking that right now, but don't fear. And if you're first time this morning, don't leave. This is where we are in 1 Peter, and we are enjoying our study walking through with 1 Peter, and yet today we come across a passage that sounds very difficult for our modern ears to take in. And some of the things being even just the roles that are addressed that don't exist anymore, and you're wondering, why is Peter even talking to this group of people as if it's okay that that group of people exists, particularly when we're thinking about the slaves aspect. But the first thing that we need to do as we dive into this morning's text is to orient ourselves or reorient ourselves within the context of the book. And that shouldn't be too hard to do if you've been coming the last several weeks, because we've just been going through in order the book of 1 Peter. And so we want to see how this whole section is connected to what happened previously. And we already bit off a huge chunk today. And so it would have been really great to actually have included last week. Now, sometimes as we study the scriptures, we zero in on something really small. And maybe in your personal study, or maybe you've been to churches where like we zero in on like just one or two verses. And we could certainly do that with this and take a year to go through even this passage right here. But the danger of that at times, it's not like a danger, it's not don't do this, but you have to also kind of keep rooted in the overarching context of what's going on. And so trying to strike the balance as we work through a book like 1 Peter of figuring out, how do we grab a passage and not take it out of context, because it's so important to understand what's going on in the greater and grander scheme of things. So this whole section, it's really important to note, was opened up and is a continuation of the section that started in chapter 2, verse 11. As you're tracking through and making an outline of this, almost all, at least from what I've seen, all commentators are denoting a new section and a new idea that carries through, at least through verse 7, and many carry it on through verse 12 as we're covering today. And here's what Peter said back in verse 11, if you remember from last week. He said, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires." Then he says, "Live such good lives," or beautiful lives, as we talked about last week, "of such good lives among the pagans," and that's not a derogatory term, that's just the religion of the day, paganism, "live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That was the initial idea. We are called to live such beautiful lives, such good lives among the people of the world, that when they look at our lives or as they accuse us of doing something wrong, they actually can see at a deeper level, they see our lives and they see that they're beautiful lives, that they're good lives that we're trying to live and that we're living in front of them. And then that may eventually lead them into faith in our Lord. So that's the big idea. And then he's playing it out at practical levels. The next thing he says in verse 13 is, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority." So we talked about that last week. He starts talking about the emperor and governors, and he's calling us to submit within that society and within that culture. What he's not saying is that every government that should exist in the world, you know, at the present time and in the future, ought to be an empire with an emperor at its helm. Like, that's not what he's saying. But he's saying this is the predicament that we are in now. And so, therefore, in order to live such beautiful lives among the pagans, among the people of this day and age, we need to submit ourselves to these governing authorities because that is what is expected of us. Then he carries on down in verse 18. This is where we started today. "Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters." So he's applying it in the household at this point. This is directed toward household slaves. This is a typical part of a household in a Greco-Roman society. As many as 25%, as much as 25% of the population, the general population, was in slavery. It was also, and there's a lot of differences with slavery that we picture. We automatically picture either modern-day slavery, it's like human trafficking, or we picture like the New World style of slavery, race-based, brutal, no chance of freedoms, seeing a slave as subhuman. And a lot of those negative things are brought into that first century idea of slavery. They are considered property. They weren't considered to have rights, slaves in the Greco-Roman society. But yet, it was possible and even expected that someone could eventually gain their freedom. In fact, they may voluntarily enter into slavery, many people did, for a period of time for their own benefit and for the end goal. Sometimes that end goal included that it was a channel to becoming a Roman citizen at the end of their time of slavery. And so it had served a lot of purposes. Now, I would argue it was still a brutal and terrible institution, but it was different from what we're picturing a lot of times. It had no bearing or no basis on the idea of race. It was not a permanent station in life necessarily for a lot of the people who entered in, and many entered voluntarily into that condition. And so, but what Peter is trying to say here is that we are called to live such good lives. And so he goes through, like I said, he says, "Submit yourselves to every human authority. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters." In 3 verse 1, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands." In verse 7, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." And then in verse 8, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble." All of this is flowing out of that original idea of living such good lives among the people of the world and in the society. So not living such good lives separated from, as a subculture from, but among the people of the world. And so he's calling us to live these such good lives. Now, a lot of what he says is countercultural today, but it was also, and I want you to hear this, it was countercultural to the ears of the people who were listening to this letter being read originally in the first century. But here's how it was countercultural. in the exact opposite way it feels countercultural to you sitting here right now hearing this. As we hear it with our modern ears, we're thinking, wow, this seems restrictive. This might seem oppressive. This seems old-fashioned. This seems, like going back in time. For them, this was actually in many ways had a sense of being like pushing us forward and progressive almost in a sense to the people of their culture. And here's where it starts. The first place that it starts is that Peter is actually addressing from person to person, not through anyone else, he is addressing slaves and wives. Typically in that day in the Greco-Roman writing, people in those circumstances would be addressed through their authority. So it'd be through the man of the house, through the husband or through the master. They would be addressed. They would not be addressed directly. And so there is actually household codes much like this that existed in Greco-Roman culture, just as writing up codes like from philosophers and things of that nature. And the people groups that we're talking about today, particularly slaves and wives, were not given their like any sort of sense of independence or agency. And they were actually expected to just fall in line, fall in order. The very nature or idea that a slave or a wife might have a faith that was not the same as their master or husband, that was countercultural. Because it was just expected that the wife or a slave in a household would just follow and fall in line with whatever faith or religious practice would be going on with the husband or with the master of the house. So, this is lifting people's value, and as they're hearing this, as they're being addressed, they are responding to that. They are understanding that as being countercultural in a little bit of a different way. He's also telling them to obey, to submit, to fall in line, but he's not telling them to do so like the Greco-Roman codes would because this is the right order of things. He's doing it because he's pointing to Christ, who was willing to suffer and even to die the death on a cross in order to bring himself under. Jesus did not grasp on to his God attributes. He surrendered that, and he made himself nothing, as we'll read later in Philippians that Paul tells us. He made himself nothing, and he became like one of us. And Peter is making that same type of argument, even as he's talking to the slaves. He's saying, you're following an example that Jesus became like you. And he died really what was considered a slave's death in that time on the cross. And Jesus was all about lifting up the oppressed. And yet, Peter is telling the hearers, his audience, that we need to fall in line with the cultural norms of society because he does not want them to perceive that Christianity is ruining their way of life in that sense. Even though in many ways it is subverting. And Peter's brilliance in this is he's telling them to come up under these human authorities, but he's subverting the whole reason why. It's out of obedience to Christ, not out of obedience to another human being. Again, in Greek writing, slaves and wives, they would have received their instruction through the man, not be addressed individually. So Peter, he's subverting these cultural norms. He's elevating slaves. He's elevating wives. And he's telling them that it is good that they're not just adopting the faith of those people, but that they have made a decision. Here's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Here's what we can see through this. It's not the thing that we might grab on surface level because of the way that our modern ears hear this passage, but Jesus brings dignity to the lowly. He brings dignity to the lowly. Many read this and think the opposite, but this is it's somewhat of a subtle point, but it was not subtle to the people listening to this. Peter again is connecting the slave's experience to our Lord's who became like them. Peter does not want Christian behavior to give Christ a bad name among unbelievers any more than necessary. Peter's concern was not to transform the culture, but to transform a people who existed within the culture. That's what he's aiming to do. Now, I want us to maybe put ourselves in a position right now in our modern world just to think of this through a little bit of a different lens to understand what he's really trying to get at, okay? So I want you to imagine that you are in a family, that the family is not a believing family, not a Christian family, okay? And put yourself in whatever role seems most appropriate. Maybe you're a child, maybe you're a parent, whatever. But imagine that a teenage child, not you, but a teenage child in that family goes, hears the gospel message from someone else and converts to Christianity. They make a decision to follow Jesus. And again, this is not a Christian family, so they come home and they now have a different viewpoint from the rest of the people in the household. Now let's imagine that teenager, after converting to Christianity, starting a relationship with Christ, they begin to sort of mock the beliefs of the people in the household, including their parents, behind their back, that they start having a little bit more of a snarky attitude, that they're a bit disobedient, sometimes maybe even disrespectful, that they're like sneaking around, like going out of the house to go hang out with their church friends or even go to youth group or whatever, and not asking for permission, but just going and doing that behind your back, and doing all sorts of things like this where they're sort of upsetting the expected norms of what they should be doing. Okay, and so just imagine that scene. Before this, they were, you know, your average teenager. They were listening generally to directions. They were, you know, generally average teenager. But they were a normal kid. So like if this happened, the parents in that family might ask themselves the question, what happened to my kid? And they would mean that in not such a great way, right? But now imagine the same scenario. Non-Christian family, teenage child, comes to faith in the Lord. They come back from this experience and they are more respectful. They are more affectionate. They are more willing to help. They are more obedient, right? If all of these things started happening, the parent in the household might say, what happened to my kid? And mean it in a positive way and be like, this is totally different than anything I experienced before. And that may even get that parent to want to lean in and see what is it that this child has experienced that's brought such a positive change in their lives. This is the same type of thinking that Peter's trying to get his audience to understand. He's saying, listen, we need to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they're going to see your good deeds. So they might accuse you of doing wrong because you're a slave and you don't believe what the master believes. But even though they're accusing you of doing wrong, they're also leaning in and looking at your life and seeing you're a better servant than you were before. You're doing more tasks with a better attitude than you did before. All right, so that's the sort of sense in which Peter is making this command. It's saying they're going to accuse you of doing wrong, but really when it comes down to what is the substance of what you're doing wrong, they can't find anything. In fact, your life is beautiful, and it's drawing people in and causing people to lean in and to look closer at Christ. Does that make sense? We can apply this to all sorts of different areas as we go through life. Every role that we have, whether it's as a spouse or as a child or as an employee or as an employer, we any area of life, any kind of piece of your identity, things that you do on a daily and or weekly basis, we can apply this in those settings because it has this ability to, as we live out our lives in front of people, to draw them in. Okay, so I'm going to read the portion that was dedicated to slaves once again, and we'll wrap up this portion of it and move on to the other roles. It says, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's a quote from Isaiah 53, which if you read Isaiah 53, it's about the suffering servant. It's like the clearest Old Testament prophecy of what Jesus would look like as the Messiah coming here to stand before his accusers. And he goes on into some more of those thoughts. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Before, just a couple of verses before this passage addressed specifically to slaves, Peter said, live as free people. But do not use your freedom as a cover up from evil, for evil. Live as God's slaves. So the people rightly, and just like the child in the illustration, they might be saying, well, listen, I don't have to obey my parents anymore because now I'm a child of God. That's my father. So I no longer have to listen to my earthly father, no matter what he tells me to do. And that could cause an idea and a heart of rebellion. Instead, Peter's saying, you are free. You are a child of God. Slaves, you have been set free by Christ. But what I'm asking you to do is willingly submit yourself to human authorities, which is exactly what he said in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. That's a general command to everybody. Submit yourselves to every human authority. That applies to the slaves in his audience as submitting to their masters, even when that's challenging. And he gives them a promise that what they suffer in this life will lead to reward in the next. And he gives them encouragement that what they are doing is an example not only to themselves and to other people, other slaves around them, but all Christians of what Jesus came to do for us. Peter is saying, be like Jesus. Be like Jesus. Be willing to submit and even suffer at the hands of your master, not because of social structure, not because of the authority that they have, but because of the example of Christ. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold, jewelry, or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. This is a very patriarchal society that Peter is writing within. So this idea of the wife converting, as we talked about before, was problematic on its own and seen as rebellious. It would subject the husbands to like sort of a public embarrassment that they didn't have control over their own household. And so he is calling the wives in this culture to come alongside. Now he's using an Old Testament biblical example instead of likely the many Greco-Roman examples that they had to work on in that time. So at every turn in this passage, there's a sense in which Peter is subverting the culture of the day, but still upholding it and allowing people to live such good lives. And so they may be accused of doing wrong because they're not believing the way that their husbands believe, and in some ways they're not behaving the way their husbands behave, but all of the ways that it plays out practically are admirable, lovely, and beautiful to that culture. And so the people are leaning in. Once again, they're leaning in to what they're seeing. Peter also talks about their beauty not coming from outward adornment. And I just think this relates wonderfully across cultures because there's such a pressure. I would say that the pressure of comparison and of outward beauty is probably at an all-time high. You know, I think every culture says this, but it seems like we have found new ways with technology to lean into this. And more and more, we're seeing the evidence of social media and things of that nature causing an outbreak of depression and anxiety among our young people. And a lot of that is comparison. And you're seeing everyone's highlights and what they're representing about themselves in sort of a fake way appearing on your phone and making you feel less than and not as important. What Peter is not saying is you cannot have beauty that comes from outward adornment. You cannot wear gold jewelry or fine clothes. He does not say that. He says that's not where your true beauty comes from. Your true beauty comes from your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight, which is a call to all people as well throughout the scriptures that we stand before God as gentle and quiet people. And so in this patriarchal society, this was seen as something that was really pushing their cultural norms, but Peter's trying to say, but stay within them so that there's nothing they can really say about you that is negative. Then he moves on to husbands. Again, this is once again countercultural. This is maybe in the main way countercultural. Verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So quick side note as we talk about husbands, about 15 of our men are away at men's weekend right now. Mike and I were there until last night, and we came home. We were partnered with Oak Point Milford, our sister church, and it's over in Holland, Michigan, beautiful camp, and we were having a great time. We actually celebrate a baptism this morning that happened at men's weekend out of Oak Point, Canton, and a couple out of Oak Point Milford as well, and just had a great weekend together as we learned and grew as men and hopefully became better men, better husbands, better fathers, better whatever our roles are in life. In this scene, what Peter said to the husbands, again, is countercultural in that day. Because one of the things that he's saying there is that their wives are partners and heirs with them. They're partners and heirs with them of the gracious gift of life. This type of language would have been would have stood out. It would have stood out in their patriarchal society, that all of the things that go to the other people in their household would be channeled through the husband, not around, make them co-heirs alongside them and lifting up their value. Husbands are also called to be considerate to, as they live with their wives, to treat them with respect. It calls them the weaker partner, and it calls women the weaker partner mainly for physical reasons, but also potentially, and we can see it clearly in the cultural mix, that it's also could be relating to their societal position, that there was less availability, that there was less entitlement and empowerment in their social setting for women. And so in that sense, they are the weaker partner. So men are to come alongside and be strong for the weaker partner in that sense, and not to use their strength in a negative way against their wife. You know, we're all going to be in a position someday where you are the more powerful person in the room. Man, woman, child, one day you'll have that situation where you'll likely find yourself in that seat where you have power over the other person in the room. And the question is, how are you going to leverage that strength? Whether it's a cultural or societal strength or a physical strength. And that call to husbands is how it is in every setting. And what we get from the example of Jesus, who leveraged his strength for those who needed him to leverage it for them. Not for himself. He leveraged his strength for those who were in need and for those who are weak. He did it for his enemies. And the Bible says that we were once enemies of God until he brought us to himself. And so Peter is calling husbands to leverage their strength on behalf of their wives. He sums it all up, and it really kind of comes to a head in this passage in verse 8, where he's not necessarily summarizing the household codes, but he's summarizing the attitude, and he's applying it to communal living. He says, finally, all of you be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep their tongue from evil and their lips from deceitful speech. They must turn from evil and do good. They must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It kind of even harkens back to what he said to husbands about if they're not living with their wives in that way, that it will hinder their prayers. God may not hear our prayers if we're not treating our wives the right way. He says in the same sense, when we're living in and trying to live that righteous life, God is attentive to us, attentive to our needs. And when we live our lives in such a way that does not honor him, we can make enemies with God in that sense. But he is calling us. He says, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate, be humble. Do not repay evil with insult, or evil with evil, or insult with insult, but repay evil with blessing. Wow, that call is heavy. That call is difficult. Jesus calls us to give ourselves up, to willingly lay our needs and our rights down. He calls us to be willing to suffer and to submit for the sake of the gospel. That is a heavy call for every role and every station in life. Jesus calls us to be willing to suffer and submit for the sake of the gospel. Is there a time for civil disobedience? Yes. Yes. When we think about, even in our own country, as people fought for rights, I think that was a righteous fight. When Rosa Parks said, "I'm not moving," it was not a retaliation for a personal attack. Rather, it was a protest of a corrupt policy. And when we do that, especially on behalf of other people, when we leverage our strength on behalf of people who don't have it in a moment, that can be a good thing, provided it's for the right cause. And so it's not that there's no time for, especially in the way that our culture is structured. That's one of the ways we govern ourselves. And so we are invited to speak up and to move to see change and enact change. In the same way, I think people can read this passage and they can take some things out of context and they can say, hey, just look at the thrust of this passage. Wives, if you're in a difficult situation and you're undergoing abuse, you are called to suffer in that the way Christ suffered for you. That is not present in this passage. I want you to hear that very clearly. That is not present in this passage. And when a situation like that is coming, it's time for the church to leverage their strength for the person who needs it and to be strong for someone who is in a time of need. Yes, we are called to be willing to suffer and submit for the sake of the gospel, but we're not called to go looking for it, and we're not called to stay in circumstances that are dangerous for us in that sense. And so we need to be careful with how this gets applied. We need to be careful with our understanding, and we need to focus on our roles within this. And really, like many of the places in the New Testament, the call ends with this idea of being compassionate toward one another, being like-minded, being sympathetic, basically laying down our lives for each other, regardless of which seat we find ourselves in. Peter, like Paul, he's pointing to the example of Christ for how to live. He's fighting against a society and a culture and a world at that time where might makes right, where strength means you're in charge and you can use it however you want. And instead of that attitude, Jesus modeled for us an attitude of humility, of meekness, of submission, even though he didn't have to. That's the attitude that he put out for us. And it's why I find, honestly, when we read passages like this, it's why I find some of the movements of today that sort of are spinoffs or are connected adjacent to Christianity and connected in with Christianity that are sort of like macho, exercise your power, take it back type of attitudes. I'm thinking of like Christian nationalism, like just a strength to take things over with strength as being a very dangerous and unchristlike way to apply scripture. Because what we are called to do at every turn is lay down our rights and to lay them down willingly for the sake of the gospel. And when we exercise our strength, to do it for and on behalf of those who are weak, not for our own good. Is Jesus strong? Yes. How did he demonstrate his strength? By enduring instead of fighting back. That's what we see consistently throughout the Gospels and throughout the writings about Jesus, by leveraging his strength for others, not for himself. And we are called to follow in this example. I'm going to read, really without comment, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where Paul just beautifully lays out how we are to live in all of our relationships. He says, "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Lord Jesus, we thank you for the example that you gave to us, that you called us to follow in your example, to wash one another's feet, that you called us to be on a mission to make your name known, to make your name great on this world. And that through Peter, you called us to do this by living beautiful lives, to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people, as we saw last week, with good behavior. And Lord, we are finding that that is more difficult than it sounds, that it requires more strength than lashing out. So Lord, help us to have that strength in you, to set aside our rights when we need to honor you, to leverage all of our strength and power for the sake of the other, not for ourselves, and to humbly be willing to submit to another person, even when it means we have to sacrifice. So Lord, we just pray that you would give us that strength to do that, that we would also see the ways in which this plays out in our world today. God, that you would give us wisdom as we apply it to our relationships. Jesus, again, we thank you for what you did for us, that when you came to this earth, you did so in humility, and that we can follow your example, the example of he who committed no sin, in whom no deceit was found in his mouth. Lord Jesus, that when they hurled their insults at you, you did not retaliate. And when you suffered, you made no threats. Help us, like you, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. We thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.